Hello, everyone, and welcome to Unscripted Study, the podcast where thoughtful conversation meets the pages of the Bible. I'm your host, Benjamin Rollins, and I have here Benjamin Battles and a new guest, a friend of ours, David Cotter. And we're excited to embark on this journey of exploration and dialogue with you. Here on Unscripted Study, we dive into the ancient wisdom of the Bible, unravel ethical quandaries, and dissect societal issues, all in a candid, unscripted manner. In each episode, we'll be exploring the timeless teachings of the Bible and connecting them to the complexities of our modern world. No scripts, no filters, just genuine conversations that invite you to ponder, reflect, and maybe even challenge your perspectives. And the best part? We meet twice a month, giving you ample time to reflect on each episode, maybe even gather your own thoughts and join the conversation. So mark your calendars, subscribe, and continue with us on our bi-monthly rendezvous with Unscripted Study. Again, just want to say hello to everyone. Thank you for joining in with us in this episode. This is episode 13. We are slowly making our way. We're now in the double digits of our episode count. So just want to thank the Lord for his faithfulness in this endeavor. And before we get started, and I kind of introduce the topic of today's episode, I'm going to have Ben Battles here open us with a word of prayer.
Dear God, we just thank you for this day and thank you for the breath that you have given us. Lord, I just pray that as we navigate our lives together as your children and as a community, or just that we would be filled with humility and wonder and reverence for who you are and the gravity of what you've done for us. And God, I just pray that you bring out in our conversation and in our connection to each other, God, that you bring out, untangle some aspect of yourself, of your truth, of your reality that's bigger than the world that we see before our eyes. And God, that just to those who may be listening, you know, that whatever is said here, that does touch on those mysteries, those things of you, those things of your heavenly world, that they would resonate, that they would like seeds take root, and whatever we say that is God folly from our own perspectives or our own vanity or just unwise and in any way shaped by the chaos of the world or the lies of the enemy, God, just that it would disappear, that it would vanish, it would not last in our minds and much less the minds of those who are listening. God, we just pray for your purposes and your glory in all things. We ask this in your name. Amen.
Amen. Wonderful. Thank you so much. So in our episode today, I wanted to talk about the concept of and the context ideologically surrounding what Jesus experienced at the end of his life. So that would be the passion, we call, right, which is what he endured prior to his crucifixion, right? So his judgment that was laid upon him, what he had to endure, the lash, the whipping, the beating, etc. And then his crucifixion, and of course, ultimately his resurrection. And so, to start, I guess I have this question for you guys to begin. You know, when I think about when I think about his Jesus's death, I'm reminded of, I'm not sure which gospel account it's in, but at one point Jesus has, the Lord Almighty has breathed his last. And as he dies, one of the Roman guards near says, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And so we're kind of left with this impression that in Jesus's death, this man, an unbeliever, a Gentile, obviously, as well, saw God's divinity, right? Saw something holy in death. So I guess my question is, you know, in one, what strikes you about that kind of portion from Scripture? And two, what's a connection that we can make to our own living, our own lives, and maybe even kind of church culture that kind of comes from that statement? I think that question makes sense.
Got my phone. That makes sense. I think one thing that sticks out to me, and I don't know the reference off the top of my head either, but in that passage, the soldier is also remarking, I think, on the that like the sun goes dark and the earth shakes, you know, that there are these other sort of happenings that occur simultaneous to the crucifixion. And so not to project a cynical perspective or, you know, any kind of insincerity on his confession. But I think it was more than just the poetry of the moment or the testament of Jesus's character. I think it's all of those things combined with that something supernatural is making itself evident. And just off the top of my head, one thing that sticks out to me about you know, a takeaway where that affects our lives or the lives of the modern church is the way that the Pharisees, I know that he's Roman, but the Pharisees and Rome are operating under such certainty and conviction that they're doing everything right, that they know what good is, they know what truth is, and they don't recognize in Jesus anything worth following or committing to until this moment of, you know, absolute catastrophe when the curtain is sort of peeled back and you see, you know, the true and awful power of God and what he could do and what he could inflict. And just what a waste, you know, what a waste of your life to wait until to wait for a terrifying sign to repent, you know, or to, you know, that Jesus has been here for active in his ministry for 3 years now, you know, preaching the good news to the poor and healing, doing miracles of healing, and all of his good effort, all of his message of good news, of mercy, of grace, of love and kindness has all been rejected. And in this moment of like the absolute fear of what he could be and what he could do is what seems to shake the mind and the heart of this man. I would hate to see that story play out again, you know, in the church today of operating with no concern for righteousness, no concern for goodness, for love, for mercy, for forgiveness, and operating with just absolute audacity and arrogance and self-righteousness until you know, a terrifying reckoning forces you to recognize, oh, I actually am not God and I actually must submit. I think that's kind of what sticks out to me is sort of the cautionary tale of again, I mean, like repentance is repentance. I'm not saying that he didn't have a genuine and meaningful encounter with God, but I think if you could, you know, summon him up now and ask him, you know, like, was your life up to this moment spent the way that you wish it was, he'd probably go, no, that was the terrifying moment when I realized that I was wrong, that I was so deeply, deeply wrong.
Yeah. Just for reference, that the excerpt I'm talking about is Matthew 27, verse 54. So just for those listening, just for your own knowledge.
Yeah, I was actually just looking at that passage as well, mm-hmm. the verse 54, and it mentions the centurion and those who were guarding Jesus with him. When they saw the quake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed. So it seems to be almost, I mean, it could be the centurion exclaiming it individually, but it seems to imply that there are multiple people coming to this realization. And it says that they came to this realization upon the earth shaking and all that had happened.
Yeah.
And so when you read that, I mean, it does seem to almost, you know, up to this point, you have to think that these soldiers are obeying orders, more or less. And because of that, perhaps they are thinking like, you know, maybe they find pleasure in doing this. I don't know. I mean, you know, in the Passion of the Christ, some of the soldiers were kind of like they were portrayed as like enjoying what they were doing. But yet you also have to understand that there were probably some individuals who saw what had happened. I mean, even, you know, one of Jesus's most recent miracles in relation to this was him healing the ear of the soldier who had it chopped off by Peter in the garden. And, you know, in thinking about that, you know, some of these soldiers, that might have been the only miracle that they ever saw. They might have heard like, oh, yeah, you know, this Jesus claims, or people have claimed that Jesus has raised the dead or healed the sick or cleansed the lepers, but I've never seen it for myself. Yet, when they witness, if this is the same group, which you would think it would be, that witnessed the healing of the man's ear in the garden, that they are witnessing a miracle firsthand for the first time.
Yeah.
And perhaps maybe that was a beginning point in which what faith they did have was manifesting, because it wasn't just talk anymore. It was an actual encounter with God in the flesh. He wasn't just some individual. Now they were seeing this. Mm-hmm. And over the course of the next, you know, 12 to 24 hours up until Jesus's crucifixion, they're sitting there, you know, obeying orders. They knew what the orders were because they had probably done this numerous times to other individuals as far as crucifixion went. I mean, it was a very practiced killing method. And all of a sudden, when they see what happens at the conclusion of this, how what Jesus said, they would have understood the language that he was speaking. More or less, I mean, you know, Aramaic was the language of the area. They would have understood a lot of different things. They would have, and then all of a sudden, when the sun goes dark, the ground shakes. Of course, you know, they would not have been in the temple, but the veil was torn in two. Maybe their initial reaction, really the only reaction they could have had, was that of, you know, maybe everything that we've heard about over the past 3 years about this guy is true. Maybe this was the Son of God. And I think, you know, with their explanation or their exclamation, you know, surely this was the Son of God, I think many of them might have actually come to believe at that point. Now, of course, there's no recording as far as what happened afterwards, but with these individuals. But it's still interesting that even in their own personal experiences, that it took that much to get them to realize it, if that's even what it was. And it is hard to determine that. I mean, again, if he's a centurion, he's in charge of at least 100 men, but I don't know if there were necessarily 100 men there with him.
Right.
It might have just been him and maybe two or three others. I mean, again, with three people on the cross, three different individuals on the cross, you would think that, you know, it'd be a small number of people. And yet this event, you know, his crucifixion, his cries, his the events that happened with the earthquake and the darkening of the sun and others, you know, it does speak to who Jesus is. And I feel like at that point in time, especially with what had happened in the past 24 hours, that they came to that realization.
Hey, I want to give a quick nod to scriptural continuity before I kind of follow up with you guys. But in Nahum 1:6, it says this: "Who can withstand his indignation," referring to the Lord? "Who can endure his burning anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. Even rocks are shattered before him." And what do we see at the crucifixion? Right, we see rocks shattered, split open, right, as he endured the wrath of the Lord. So, thank you, Jesus, for your word. Just so powerful. I guess what I think about, how do I articulate this well? You know, what Ben was saying about, you know, this centurion and others, they kind of realize in this moment, they realize that they see the terrifying awe of the Lord. And it has, to some degree, right? You know, when we witness something of a supernatural nature, one of the first inclinations is to look inward, right? Because we're seeing something that defies comprehension. So we can't look anywhere else because no one else necessarily is going to understand. And two, I think kind of what David, what you were saying is, you know, to some degree, this was a more personal revelation probably about who Jesus was than for some of them they may have ever really experienced. They may have known of him as a person, they may have heard about it, but they were themselves witnessing an act of supernatural event. And so I'm kind of reminded of, there's a verse in Job where Job 42:6. This is after the Lord has spoken to Job and responded to him. Job says, "Therefore I loathe my words and abhor myself, abhor, and repent in dust and ashes." And, you know, to some degree, well, one, Christ's death, in terms of the salvific power, right? It teaches us and demonstrates to us that we are, without him, abhorrent, right? We are a fallen creation. And it's that kind of godly sorrow leads to repentance that Paul talks about. And I wonder two things. In the Christian life, we have a lot of assurances, but here's a few of them. One, we know that God is infinite. And so his nature has no end. His characteristics, his attributes, right? We could spend all eternity learning and still have more to learn. And secondly, if in this moment, as you were saying, David, this soldier, these others encounter this personal revelation of everything going on contextually with the death of Christ and all the others. And then, as Ben, you were saying, it kind of forces them to look inward and see, wow, it took me this long to believe, right? How foolish was I? Is there something unique, apart from the salvific power, which I've talked about, is there something unique about, we'll say, either reflecting on or reflecting on and thinking on the death of Christ as an entry point to deeper revelation? By deeper, I just mean more complex, right? And then two, for our own self, is the process of death to self, right, of submitting to the Lord, of carrying our cross, is this, when we die to self, is this also an avenue to deeper revelation? Because we are saying, we are following in some sense in the footsteps of Christ, that this is how you lived. You lived to die, right? I mean, this was what he knew before the foundations of the earth. And so when we take on a similar mantle, that I live to die, are we then gaining an entry point into deeper revelation that is not accessible if we don't live in that manner? So it's sort of two revelatory questions, right? One is, if we, as Paul talks about, think on things that are morally excellent and praiseworthy, is that access to revelation that's, we'll say, contained, that is contained within that arena? And then for our own self, when we live the quote unquote crucified life, as Paul talks about, he boasts only in the cross. Is that then something that also gives us entry into another arena, or a certain realm of revelation, or we'll say wisdom and insight?
I would say yes to both of those. Let me give some explanations and how I see it. So in the parable of the sower in Matthew 13, one of the situations that Jesus gives as far as the seeds is that the seeds fell among thorns and thistles, which choked the plants as they grew up. And as he explains that, he explains that this is the worries of life that choke someone up and kind of, in fact, let me just read it real quick so that I can make sure that all of the wording is correct. It's Matthew 13. And specifically, it's verse 7 of Matthew 13, where it says, "Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants." But then his interpretation later on in the chapter, he says this. If I can find it, let's see. Yes, in verse 22 of chapter 13, he says, "The seed falling among the thorns refers to someone who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, making it unfruitful." When he says worries of this life, you know, there's many things to worry about in life, you know, to worrying about health situations, financial situations, this and that. I mean, you could go on and on. But yet Jesus also tells us in Matthew 6, you know, when he's saying, don't worry about tomorrow, tomorrow will take care of itself, all of these other things. And he eventually ends that section by saying, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added onto you. I think a lot of that goes into basically saying that if we have the right mindset, if we put our focus on Christ, if we put our focus on what he's done, if we live in a lifestyle of grace and a lifestyle of repentance, and we don't worry about the worries of this world, I believe that there is revelation in that. That first off gives us more time to reflect on what Christ has done for us, which again, you know, renews our minds, as Romans 12 says. But it also allows for the Spirit to speak to us and to give us more revelation and insight, because we're not worried about something that's not that doesn't matter in the long run. And so, that's kind of the first part. And the second part that you were asking about with, if I remember correctly, you know, see, revelation based on, how exactly did you word it again for the second part?
Death to self. Death to self.
Yes. As far as death to self goes, you know, you do have the verse as well in where Jesus says, if you wish to be my disciple, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. I mean, most people know that one. And again, that's, you know, when we die to ourself, as Paul says in Galatians, I've been crucified with Christ. Yep. It is no longer I who live, but Christ in me. When we allow him to live in us, and the Spirit to speak to us and to guide us, then again, the revelation comes by what the Spirit, You know, if we allow the Spirit to lead us, and the Spirit says, like it did to Philip in the book of Acts, go over to that chariot. You know, I mean, Philip could have said, he could have made personal excuses for this or for that. But when he's being led by the Spirit, he goes over, speaks to the Ethiopian in the chariot. And as far as we know, I mean, that's basically the first African convert that takes the gospel back to Africa, specifically Ethiopia, and begins to spread. And even today, the Ethiopian church is a huge denomination that potentially could trace its roots all the way back to that Ethiopian eunuch that was stopped by Philip at the behest of the Spirit. And if we allow the Spirit, if we die to ourselves, follow the Spirit, listen to the Spirit, and act upon what the Spirit commissions us to do, I mean, you have just that example there speaks of the gospel reaching an entire people group, an entire country, and ultimately a continent eventually just through its spread. Mm-hmm. And so I think that death to self is life in the Spirit, and life in the Spirit is pleasing to God, is eternal. Hmm.
Yeah, I mean, I would definitely say that I resonate with those same conclusions. I think that it was very apt what you said, David, just about how if you are distracted by yourself, you know, then your judgment or your wisdom is clouded. If I'm committed to my own sense of self, my own sense of wisdom, or my own sense of what I believe is valuable or important or right or good, that creates a confirmation bias that will crowd out the voice of the Spirit, which if you believe the Bible, if you believe in the infinite God that, you know, you described them, what a bad trade, you know, to trade the voice of the infinite God for the voice of the finite self. What a waste. I think that definitely is a starting place for revelation and understanding. And it's so difficult. It's so challenging. I don't think this is new information even. You have Socrates 300 years before, who, whether he actually said it or not, is, you know, famous for being the wisest of all men because he knows that he knows nothing. That it just proves itself over and over and over again throughout history. And I think now today, with studies on things like confirmation bias, we see it scientifically proven that the more convinced you are of your own rightness, the more you are likely to distract yourself from the potential truth in anything that's, you know, dissonant information that doesn't already vibe with my own intuition there. I think that's again and again throughout the Bible of like, don't think of yourself as better than other people. Yeah. I can't think of what that, I think it's in Proverbs somewhere where it, you know, it says, don't be overly wise, which seems like a crazy thing to say, but I think that's sort of where it is. Yes. It's more like, don't think too much of yourself as wise.
Yes. Yeah. It's Proverbs 3. It says, do not be wise in your own eyes, but fear the Lord and shun evil. Yeah. This will bring health to your body and nourishment to your bones, which.
Yeah. I mean, absolutely. Yeah. That's, that's a perfect summary of that. One potential, callback, if I may, to where I left us off last time talking about the Beatitudes, something that caught my eye in our conversation about the Beatitudes, and I don't feel like my argument for this is super evident in terms of logic and evidence, but it makes a certain emotional sense to me, but that the Beatitude of blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy, does not seem as intuitive or as inherent as some of the other promises in that same passage. And when I was kind of reflecting on that, of like, what does this mean? Why is that true? Why is it true that the merciful will be shown mercy? Something that occurred to me was, you know, trying to think about the inverse of these words, or flipping on its head, and trying to, you know, plumb what the opposite might look like. And if I think of the opposite of merciful, I think of, you know, vengeance, vengeful. We can assume that the vengeful don't have the same opportunity for mercy as the merciful do. Why is that? And what is, you know, what is vengeance but to take your life into your own hands? I've been personally wronged, and therefore I'm going to take control. I'm going to force my will. I'm going to take action to have things my way, to have things the way that I want it to be. And if you live a life of vengeance, if that is your pattern, your template for life, that it's a rule that you live by, that I will take what I can by violence, take what I can by my own strength, take what I can by my own force, you inherently crowd out the possibility of other people carrying the weight for you, because you're insisting on having things your way. Mm. You're insisting on having things done by your standard, by my power. And so there is something so counterintuitive and so, I think, invaluable that Jesus is touching on here, where he says that if you live a life of mercy, where when people wrong you, you let it go. You don't take responsibility for it. You don't take it in your hands. You open up the possibility that I am actually operating without the things that I'm owed, without the things that I'm due. I'm stepping into a life of less, of vulnerability, of weakness. And it's only in that space, it's only in that space of being vulnerable, of not having your walls up, of not protecting yourself, that you can even receive such a wonderful and lovely thing as mercy. Mm-hmm. It seems inherently intuitive, mm-hmm. I think, to our own way of being, that if I have the power to get my outcomes, then I should take it, right? I should do what I can to protect myself. But I think when we reflect on what is a satisfying life, you know, what brings life to your soul, to your inner spirit, to your inner man, which is more like the phrase that Jesus is talking about when he says, you know, blessed are those, he's talking about, he's describing the good life. This is a good way to live. You'll feel good. You'll feel refreshed if you live this way. To live a life of mercy opens the opportunity. You may not, I don't know that it's a guarantee that, like, oh, well, I'll forgive you, therefore someone else will forgive me. It's just a law of the universe that's just going to happen. But you put yourself in the place to be helped by someone else.
Yes.
Which I think will just inherently feel so much more touching and so much more moving than when you help yourself. Mm-hmm. 'Cause everybody helps themselves, but not everyone receives the love and kindness and compassion of a neighbor or a friend. To me, there is a parallel there of, in a way, dying to self is the beginning of like real life. Yes. You can commit to yourself and live a life of survival, or you can die to self and live a life of intimacy and reality.
Very, very profound. For those listening, we were talking about the Beatitudes last time, and that was one of the cliffhangers we had left on, was that particular Beatitude, which was different in terms of its wording or its diction than some of the others. And, you know, at its core, right, to die to self is to empty oneself, right? And if you also think about it in the way you're saying, then when you're the dead don't get offended, right?
I mean, yeah, for sure.
They can't, right? They have no, it doesn't matter. And so, you know, I think in some regard, right, think of the apostles and the early church fathers, right? What they went through, to them, to some, obviously they had their challenges, but to them it seemed they as if they operated without being able to be offended. You know, Paul is on several occasions beaten, and then he goes back in and preaches again.
Yeah,
and in
some accounts rejoices.
Yes.
So counterintuitively says, hey, it's amazing that I've been persecuted for my convictions and my belief. Yes. It defies logic. It defies reason. Yes. It's something else entirely.
And you also consider what he says, you know, where Paul talks about how he counts everything as loss, everything as dung, as garbage to the surpassing knowledge of knowing his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so it's to me, right? So what's a conclusion, right? What's a resolution from that? Well, to regard everything, right, which is meaning it has no purpose for me, right? It is death. It is decaying material compared to the knowledge, the revelation I can get about Jesus. And so, you know, not necessarily to perfectly equate, but to just say there is a relationship between death, the self, and revelation. That it is, as you were saying, David, and as you were saying, Ben, it is a way and it is a manner that you are removing the noise, right? Think of it this way, right? In the scriptures, it says, be still and know that he is God, right? So we understand that stillness is not just physical stillness, right? But it's a mental, it's a spiritual ease. And that in that place, we come to a revelation and a knowledge of who he is. But if you think about it, who are really the only people that are still? The dead, right? They don't move. And so I think, again, it's another kind of layer to that idea of death to self is an invitation to more, right? We have to move because we're living. But for the dead, right, if I say this spiritually, for the dead, it doesn't matter. They could stay in the same spot, you know, and, you know, whatever that is, whether that's in prayer or in fasting or in reading scripture and worship, whatever it happens to be, right? It doesn't necessarily matter the particular avenue. And with, so I would say, for what stands out to me, and great points all around, so fascinating, is that to me, there is something especially unique about, as you were saying, David, what Paul references in Galatians, right? That he's been crucified with Christ. That he has been crucified to the world and the world to him. And how, Lord, help me articulate this well, Father. How in well before I continue, I'm interested to hear what David thinks. Before I continue, I'm gonna let the Lord kind of pour that into me what I need to ask next.
So when I think about what Paul says there in Galatians about being crucified with Christ, is, you know, again, you know, Jesus did speak throughout his ministry about death to self. And so Paul takes that. I mean, you know, all throughout scripture, throughout the Old Testament and everything, like death was, I mean, you know, they knew that physical death was inevitable, but it was also seen as unclean to, or you were made unclean by going near a dead body or by performing a burial of some sort. You even have in the New Testament where like one of the young men comes up to Jesus and says, he's like, follow me. And it says, well, I need to go bury my father, I believe he says. And Jesus responds to him, let the dead bury their own. And when I think of those things, I mean, again, all of those focus on death is like death was, it was not something that was ignored. People did not ignore their mortality.
Right.
But yet, once Jesus is crucified and that is, and he begins to teach on that, and begins to, and the disciples begin to understand what that means. And then, of course, Paul speaks about it in Galatians. I think that many others would begin to realize that you cannot truly live for Christ until you have fully died to yourself, until you put every aspect of what you want, and it's gone. I guess, like, let me say it this way. You know, being a newlywed, more or less, you know, 2 years or so I've been married now, which is amazing, but obviously most of my life I was not married. I'm learning every day how I have to, not in the same sense, die to myself, but I have to put every desire and every need that I have on the back burner and make sure that my wife is taken care of, make sure that she is healthy, make sure that she feels loved, make sure that she is supported and encouraged, and that she is the best person she can be. And to do that, I have to put everything that I desire, everything that I want to do, on the back burner. And if I get to it later, great. But if I don't, and I spend my whole day making sure that she is taken care of, then at the end of the day, I feel like my day was successful. And kind of in the same sense, and I think that that's one of the blessings of marriage, is that God allows us to see what it truly means to be, to sacrifice for him or for someone else, is that we are allowed to put everything, you know, put everything that we desire on second, and put someone else first, put Christ first, put our spouse first, put our children first, put something other than ourselves first. And even when we don't get to what we want to do, what we desire, we still feel that fulfillment at the end of the day, because that's within all of us. And that's, I think that's part of, like, you know, the natural order of things that is within us from Christ, is that we will be fulfilled if we sacrifice our joy and our what we want to do for others. And so again, you know, in the spiritual, that's to Christ, and that's to God, and that's to his mission and his will and his path for our lives. But even in the physical, that's, you know, sacrificing for other people. And obviously your first sacrifice is to your spouse and to your children, you know, then immediate family, you know, stuff like that. And I think that both of those together help us as created beings of God really experience what he meant when he sacrificed everything for us.
Right. Yeah. I think, you know, it's fascinating that you bring up, you know, the idea of earthly marriage, right? Because in scriptures, it talks about how, right, Jesus is the bridegroom and we are the bride, right? Now, obviously, it's referring to, of course, the church, quote unquote, the body of Christ, but also, in a sense, the individual believers, right? That we are in this marriage pact with the Lord. I know as guys, it can be sort of difficult to and to rationalize to some extent, but you know, the idea is still the same, right? That we are to be wed to the Lamb, right? To Jesus Christ. And, you know, I think about, there's this beautiful part of Song of Solomon where it talks about the woman who's, in often cases, representing the bride, you could say the church or the believer, right? And the man is Jesus in a lot of instances. That it says this, that in this kind of marriage idea, right? In you could say, like, the bridal bed, right? Or in the marriage bed, it says that he will put his left hand under my head and his right hand will embrace me. Well, the only way you can do that is if you're facing someone, right? I can't do that backwards. And so to me, it's this idea that death to self is, I know it sounds strange on the surface, but it's death to self is one of the most intimate things we can do with the Lord, right? It is, like, as you were saying, not my will, right? Jesus says this before the crucifixion, right? Not my will, but thy will be done. And to do that, I think, is to do that, I think, is the one of the closest ways we can get to understanding what that marriage is, what that marriage will look like, right? Because in a lot of ways, Peter talks about this with the new heaven and the new earth. Paul talks about this when he talks about how our works, what we have built, what we have constructed, ideally it's made of gold, silver, and stone, not hay, wood, and straw, right? That in some way, this life is just a rehearsal for eternity. And that, so what does that mean? So what does that mean together? What does that mean combined? Well, one, death to self reinforces, I think, our identity as the bride of Christ, right? And that is a resignation of my own will, that there is one I am to serve. But two, also, I think, a precious revelation about his love through that, that it's not death to self for some sort of tyrannical or despotic means, right? That it's the Lord saying, you need to die because I like watching you suffer. You know, it's not this sort of wicked that we would see in a, you know, fantasy story. You know, and I think on the other hand, it so not only does it remind us of how the Lord views us, right? That he is jealous for us. You know, I think it's hard to conceptualize that outside the confines of a relationship. Right? Be like, why would I be jealous for some person? I don't really know them. But within the confines, particularly of marriage, it seems to make so much more sense. And I think it's what's so special about death to self is it's an entry point into revelation on what the marriage is supposed to be like. Right? I mean, I know on the surface this is obvious, but there are different levels of commitment to Christ. Right? You know, there's the Lord, you're my Savior. I believe you. There's that. Then there's the kind of death to self, thy will be done. And then there is the Lord, I am to be married to you. So whatever, this is kind of the unoffendable kind of, this is like the crucified life, right? It is. All right, I acknowledge you're my Lord, second level. What I want is not important, third level. I want to die with you. And I think that is, and so that last step is meant to kind of guide us, I think, into a perspective on eternity. You know, something the Lord's been really kind of letting me sit in for a while is, you know, If he asks me to pray a little bit longer and I say no, I've really lost sight of eternity. Because not so much, and I know this sounds like works mindset, but works are important. That if that becomes my mindset, I've lost sight of not just the reward. And there's nothing wrong with viewing the reward, right? Jesus did as well. He with the joy set before him, right? So he knew there was a reward coming. But also, that's really not that big of a deal. And I think within the confines of a relationship, that makes so much more sense. Hey, honey, would you like to go with me to this place? I mean, I really don't want to. I'd rather do this, but yes, I will give of my time, right? And so I think death to self is, you know, revelation about how time is the most consequential thing we can give, because while we're here on earth, that's all we have, right? Time's limited.
Yeah, I mean, when you were talking about relationships, I think there's a lot of familial metaphors and language in the Bible of, you know, father, child, you know, spouse, spouse. And then within the community of the New Testament, you see, you know, sibling, brother, sister, we are co-heirs with Christ, you know, all those kinds of things. And then another very, very common relationship metaphor is the shepherd to flock, shepherd to sheep, which would have made sense with their pastoral lifestyle and all the people, you know, that he was speaking to and all those kinds of things. But just as you were talking, Ben, a concept that really felt obvious and intuitive and just jived with the same teachings and metaphors that I hadn't really thought about in this sort of divine light before the divine metaphor was just my time in the classroom as a teacher to student. You know, a good teacher cares about their students, cares about their success, and also you know that there's only so much you can do to like control your students, to make them do certain things. You can, you know, you can be strict, you can have tough love, you can say, hey, if you don't do this, I'm going to give you extra work, I'm going to give you extra assignments. But for a student who's not motivated, more work is probably not going to inspire them. When they've already accepted that I'm okay with failing, if they're okay with failing the first homework assignment, they're okay with failing the next 5 to 10 or whatever, you know. And so on some level, you just have to let go and do your best, commit to the, you know, the policies or the teachings that, you know, you think are best, but you still have to like let them. Anyways, I'm rambling, but where it clicked for me was when you were talking about like jealousness in relationships and how a lot of people think of that as like, oh, does God have envy? Is he petty? Does he feel threatened by other relationships? And I don't think that's, it just suddenly clicked so easily and so naturally when I was thinking about students of when I'm in front of the classroom and I'm teaching something that I have specifically designed for their benefit, that I've been at home, like spending hours of my time thinking about, okay, I have a student who has this issue. What kind of lesson would maybe help them have a breakthrough? I have a student who has this interest. What would hold their attention in the classroom? And I'm specifically crafting content for their enrichment and success. Yeah, I'm jealous for their attention. You know, when I'm standing up there and teaching for, you know, the hour and a half or whatever, you know, time frame that I have, I'm not doing it for my health. I'm doing it for them. You know, like if I'm a good teacher, that's where my head is. That's where my mindset is.
Yeah.
And so of course I want them to pay attention. Of course I feel a little bit of a sting when they look away, you know, when they're distracted for even benign reasons, you know, even the student who's, you know, not causing a disruption, but is doodling and not paying it and not giving me their full attention. Like that's not the worst thing. It's not intended to be hostile towards me. And maybe it's arrogant of me to assume that I know what's best for them. It's not arrogant of God to assume, but it would be arrogant maybe of me as the teacher. But of course that I deeply desire their maximum attention, because that's the only reason I'm even here, is to help them, is to give them something, you know, meaningful and of note. There's nothing petty or self-important about that if my motives are in the right place. And in that same thought, I had another connection there. Shoot, I forgot what it was. Well, if it's fresh on your mind, what was sort of the tail end of what you just said, Ben? That might be a hard question to
that. No, I was saying also just, wow, what a powerful metaphor. Praise God for that. That was wonderful. I was just basically saying that, you know, what is so unique about death to self, right? And one, it gives us a better picture, a better revelation of what it means to be eventually be married to Christ. And that in and of itself is an eternal mindset, right? Because it hasn't happened yet, right? We know it will. And so it's death to self. Death to self means I focus on what is to come, not what is here, right? And Peter talks about that, and Paul does, that they had their sights set on a city, not on earth, but a new city, right?
Yeah.
In Hebrews,
that jogged my memory. It was when you were talking about like the concept of like, you know, with your spouse of like, well, hey, it's not really the way I want to spend my time, but because you asked, it's not that big of a sacrifice for me to do that. not just, I think that's even kind of like you were talking about, Ben, on the second level of recognizing, of like in mentally recognizing, okay, I care about you. I want you to be happy. I'll put my, you know, my things to the side. But there is this invitation that's, I think, described on the deeper level, on that sort of like third level that you were talking about, of actually experiencing it with the person, like your happiness is my happiness, your joy is my joy. And so like, yes, I'm quote unquote sacrificing my time to make my spouse happy, but I'm also getting something from making them happy. I enjoy that. I appreciate that. I revel in their happiness.
Yeah.
And it also makes sense to me in the context of teacher student, of what a crazy irony. And maybe this isn't everyone's experience. Maybe I'm not, you know, the poster child template of student to teacher pipeline, but I hated classwork as a kid, you know, like because you gave me an assignment, now it's work and I don't want to do it. And I didn't want to do my homework. There were some projects that I could get into, but so much stuff, there was so much stuff that happened in school that I was like, if you would just leave me alone, I would read a book on my own. I'd be on Wikipedia on my own. I'd be learning on my own. I hated the work that was assigned to me. But now as a teacher, when a student asks me to help them with their work, what joy, right? What, like, really? Like, you want my help. Like, you want to do the work and you want me to participate with you.
Yeah.
Like, what a deep irony of, like, when it was a burden to me, when it was assigned to me from an outside source, I hated it. But when it was an invitation from that, there was that relationship aspect of like, I need help and I want you to participate, then like, I would work so hard, right? Like, I wouldn't start the year saying this, but I, like, some students I would sort of let in on the secret of like, listen, man, if you just ask the right questions, I'll do your work for you, right? You're struggling to write a paper, I'll show you how to do it. Just ask me, just say, hey, I don't know how to do the next sentence. I don't know how to do an introduction. I don't know how to use how to make a block quote. I'd love to show you. I would love to spend time with you.
Yeah.
Learning and showing those things to you. And it's just, what an interesting way, like, shift how a task is a burden, but a relationship is a joy. And
say that again. I love that.
A task is a burden, but a relationship is a joy. And you could be doing the exact same work. You could be doing the exact same things, but if it comes from a place of connection and intimacy, your experience of it is completely different. And I think that is on some level, that is the secret, impossible to believe, hard to digest, so against the grain, like, you know, rubs us the wrong way thing to comprehend, but that Jesus is inviting us into his death is not inviting us into burden. His yoke is easy, right? His yoke is easy.
Yes. I was just about to reference that scripture. Yeah. Can I read that?
Yeah, go for it. Yeah.
Yeah. So this is Matthew 11:28 says, come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, because I am lowly and humble in heart. Right. Who are lowly and humble in heart? Those that die to self, just like Jesus. And you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Right. Again, lowliness and humility is death to self. And that's rest.
Yeah.
Death is rest. Right. You know.
Yeah. And I think you can intellectually recognize, like you were saying, the things that I want are not that important. Ultimately, you know, you can step into the mindset of the teacher of Ecclesiastes, as I often do, nothing I accomplish will really last. Well, you know, you can make that mental awareness of like, no matter how hard I try, I guess I just die in the end. So it's really that's not eternal. I shouldn't hold so tightly to my own desires. I shouldn't be so selfish with my time or whatever. You can make that intellectual recognition.
Yeah,
but what Jesus is really saying is, he's saying, if you, I promise, if you will step into relationship with me, if you will step into my presence into my company, into a loving, affectionate relationship with me, that same thing that feels a burden, that feels terrifying, that feels, you know, maybe on a cynical cosmic level, unavoidable, your whole experience of that will be different. And like we were talking about before, of Paul, who says, isn't it amazing that I just got beat up today? Like, that doesn't make any sense. But if you're in relationship with Jesus, you experience it completely different. That invitation into relationship completely changes the context of what you're doing. And it brings joy. It brings yes. life to something that otherwise feels like death.
Yeah. Yeah. And I just want to quickly say, you know, I know David is going to chime in, but I just, speaking of what Paul endured, he probably was possibly killed, quote unquote, maybe more than once, due to some of the language he uses, but he calls all that his light affliction. I mean, just remarkable, you know, just remarkable. His light affliction, you know.
Yeah, and so many different times, you know, when Paul is speaking, I'm reminded of two passages. One of them, I can't remember where it is. I know it's in one of the Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, or Colossians, where he gives basically his pedigree.
Oh, yeah.
And he talks about, you know, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews, circumcised on the eighth day, of the tribe of Benjamin, all of this stuff. And then that's where he eventually gets to the end. But of all of that, I consider all of that nothing. And then there's the second one. I believe it's 2 Corinthians 12 or somewhere near there. And he talks about... I don't know if I'm going to find it. But it's in 2 Corinthians, and he talks about all the stuff that he went through. Paul boasts about his sufferings. It's 2 Corinthians 11. Mm-hmm. And he goes through all of this stuff. Let's see if I can find where it starts. So he says, are they Hebrew? Whatever anyone else dares to boast about, I'm speaking as a fool. I also dare to boast about. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am more. I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was pelted with stones. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, in danger from false believers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn? If I must boast, I will boast of all the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, who is to be praised forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the governor under King Arteus had the city of Damascus guarded in order to arrest me, but I was lowered into a basket from a window and in the wall and slipped through his hands. And then he continues on, I must go on boasting. Although there is nothing to be gained, I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. And that's where he talks about the man that ascended into heaven. But he continues, yes. He goes through all of this stuff that he's gone through. You know, in the other chapter, I think it might be Ephesians, but I don't remember, or maybe it's Philippians. He goes through his pedigree of who he is, but there he goes through everything that he's experienced. And yet in all of that, his boasting is only in Christ. And it's, you know, the verse that you said earlier that I can't remember as well, that he, you know, he will only boast in the cross of Christ, only yes. In that. And I think that Paul understands that, mostly because, again, he does have a greater understanding of Old Testament scripture, excuse me, and what was written in the past, more so than perhaps any other writer of at least the New Testament.
Yeah.
And Paul was able to articulate these things. I mean, just look at the book of Romans and how detailed it is. You know, because Paul was speaking to both Jews and Gentiles in Romans, in Rome, as he wrote the book of Romans. And Paul was able to articulate that because he knew what had been written in the Old Testament. And while the other disciples, you know, I'll use Peter, for instance, you know, in Peter's writings, you can tell that Peter is not as educated, at least linguistic, like even in the way that he speaks, like he's not as educated as Paul. But yet, regardless, the Spirit still lives in both of them and reveals what is necessary as he does in Paul's letters and in Peter's letters. But because of Paul's knowledge and because of Paul's experience, because of Paul's sufferings, all of this, like he has much that he could boast in, but he recognizes that his boasting should be only in Christ and him crucified. Yep. And that, of course, is what he reverts back to in all of his letters, that, you know, he mentions all this stuff, but he disregards it in order that Christ be known among the nations.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. No, and I think too, yeah, you know, in, I'm not sure the name, it might come to me, but there's a book, the Book of Martyrs. I'm sure one of you probably remembers the exact name. But it's a book that talks about the different people who've died because of the faith. And it's a well-known book. I can't remember the name, blank book, the Book of Martyrs, but, you know, in it, how do I put it? You know, like, or even let's move aside that, which has some obviously non quote unquote in the Bible deaths. Let's just take Stephen, right? He is proclaiming the gospel. The Spirit comes on him. He speaks before the Sanhedrin, I think it is. And he makes this, obviously the Spirit speaking through him, this powerful testimony. They go out. Saul is there, of course. They stone him. And what does he say before he dies? Lord, please forgive them. They know not what they do. The only person who can say that is someone who's in love, right? I mean, if I'm not, to use a colloquial term, head over heels in love with Jesus, there's no way I'm saying that, right? His infatuation, I don't want to say infatuation, that's disingenuous. His adoration of the Lord and his relationship was at such a level that while he's being killed, he's just thinking about Jesus. And what is Jesus most defined by? Forgiveness, right? That's what the cross was, forgiveness. And so, you know, apply that to so many others, right? Peter crucified upside down, Paul beheaded, some skinned, right? Whatever it happens to be, or in other examples, right? It doesn't have to be horribly graphic, just death, being a martyr. And again, that's just what I love so much about Stephen is, you know, one, he sees the vision, but he's so in love with Jesus that he just says what Jesus says, right? Forgiveness, you know. And I just think that kind of death to self, it talks about, and Paul talks about how to be baptized is to put on Christ, right? So there is a tangible spiritual something that happens. And so if just being baptized is to put on Christ, how much more is to die to self, to more than put on, to become, right? We are to be conformed to the image of his son. And how do you conform to someone? By spending a lot of time with them, right? And that's relationship, right? And I know for me, that's something the Lord's really been walking me through, is just that idea. Like Ben said, I love that. A task is a burden, a relationship is a joy. You know, it's not... And so, like David, you're saying, how does Paul, and I was following along as you're reading through all that, I imagine, how does one endure all that? Because they're in love, right? I mean, just think of any story. Oh, yeah, you know, think of it in like an earthly sense. Oh, yeah, you know, my wife and I both lost our job at the same time, and then we had to move out of our house, move in with our parents. But, we stuck it out. I mean, what else are we going to do? We're in a relationship, right? We're in covenant. I mean, you know, you're in love. Why would you, stuff that happens to you? Well, how is that supposed to affect your love? Right. And so I think that's, to me, I think that's something so encouraging about, you know, Paul, of course, is remarkable because there's a willingness to do that. But like he said, it's not really about him. It's about Christ. For in your weakness, my strength is perfected. You know, death to self is weakness in a sense, because it's acknowledging that we can't do this, right? We can't do this on our own. So I just find that encouraging. And for those listening, how did these church fathers do it? Because they were in love, right? So I know some people say, well, they saw the Lord. Jesus even says that. He says, better it is to believe and not see, right? So, obviously they saw, quote unquote, but better it is to believe and not to see. So, you know, there's something powerful about the way we can live now, in a sense. Yeah. I know I've said it a bunch already, but just that in particular, just thinking about that thing from Song of Solomon. And I know there are obviously some parts there that are not necessarily difficult to grasp, but, you know, that are the word choices. I just want to read this one. This is in the second chapter of Song of Songs or Song of Solomon. It says, verse 16, my love, referring to Christ, my love is mine and I am his. I guess part of the reason I picked this topic was, and I guess we're kind of coming to the end of our conversation, but I guess as part of the reason I picked this topic is, I've just been so struck recently that the God of all creation, you know, desires a personal relationship. I don't know. I'm just so awestruck by that. And again, it's that kind of death to self idea. I don't know. This is something that's really been just resonating just for months. Just this, that, you know, the Lord notices when I wake up early to spend time with him, or when I stay up a little bit longer, or when I do something else besides anything, besides spend time with him, you know, instead of doing anything else. It just speaks to his care, right? That he notices all that. I'm just so struck by that. That he notices me. Like, I'm just, you know, David talks about this. Who is man that you should care? Right? I don't know. I just, thank you, Lord. I'm just so moved by that.
And it is interesting when you mention, like, I mean, if there's one thing that's different about Christianity versus every other religion that there is, I mean, you know, you can find similarities between this and that and differences there and whatnot, but the one thing that Christianity has that no other religion seems to have is that relationship aspect, that God looks upon his creation and desires that. Yeah. And, you know, I guess I think about it like this, like, you know, I don't know all the ins and outs and tenets of every religion, but I know that in certain ones, like I'll use Hinduism as an example. There are rituals and practices that are used, that are done in order to appease one of the gods. And, you know, there's in Hinduism, there's roughly 365 million of them. So, you know, just pick which one you ever want, whichever one you want to serve.
Very precise number.
Yeah. Well, it's very interesting, the Hinduism, because even though there's all 365 million of them, roughly, there's only like a handful of them that are actually like, uh, I don't want to say worshipped, but like emphasized. Anyway, but of all of these, like there's certain like tasks and rituals and sacrifices and this and that that have to be made. And at the end of the day, like it's empty.
Yes.
And there, you know, no matter how much of a food offering or whatever that you bring to this Hindu god, there's no return on it. There's nothing except a personal feeling of I did what I'm supposed to do. Whereas when you look at Christianity, when you look at the intimacy that God has with his children and with his creation in general, and just that he is pleased with us when we desire him and when we seek after him, that he seeks to give us everything that we would ever want, you know, within his will. I mean, you know, you have the verse there in Psalms where it says, delight in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. You know, and I think a lot of times when we translate that and read that, like we think that he will give us what we desire. And what that actually should be translated as is like, delight in the Lord and he will put the desires in our heart that will focus, that will drive us to do his will. And I think that like that's just missing from every other faith and every other belief in the world. And I think that just speaks to like, I mean, if to use a weird example, if an alien just showed up on Earth one day and said, you know, I want to become religious, like what religion should I follow? I mean, you know, there's a lot of religions out there to choose from, but the only one that seems to actually benefit someone like at an emotional level, even at a physical level, at a spiritual level, at every level, is Christianity. But it's only when you apply those principles that it actually is true. When you do die to self and you seek that relationship with God, not when you follow rituals, not when you go to church on Sunday or do this or do that, you know, it's specifically the relationship aspect. And there is that, you know, what people say, you know, it's not a religion, it's a relationship. I mean, that's true, but like there's just so much more to it. There's so much more to the relationship that we have with God than even we can understand. And I mean, again, I've been married for 2 years now, and I'm really understanding what it is to have that marriage relationship. And if that's anything like what God desires for us, then, I mean, we just have great things in store, you know, in eternity. But we also have the task to bring as many people with us as possible by making sure they understand in this short life that they have what Jesus did for them. And he has given us that power to do that and to accomplish those things in our, you know, roughly 75 to 80 year life that we have on average.
I'm kind of resonating with what you're saying, Ben, about being moved by the idea that God sees you and wants a relationship with you, cares about you in a unique way. And I don't know if this is going to land, if this is going to really make sense, but something that really kind of touched me in college. So I remember, I know you also said, been kind of part of the inspiration for the conversation today was that there's so much urgency in the way that the early church fathers talk about Christ's death and the consequence and the meaning of it and how it should shape our lives and influence us. And I remember thinking about that at some point and kind of feeling a sense of guilt that I didn't have more urgency, you know, that I didn't, you know, because you sit and you meditate on it, and you think about what an excruciating, awful death it was, a willing sacrifice that Jesus makes to save the world, to save everyone. It's the most important thing that's ever happened. And when you sit there and you think about it, you can feel it. You can feel how important it is. And then tomorrow you wake up like it wasn't that big a deal, and you just kind of go on with your business. And I just remember thinking about that and feeling, you know, a sense of guilt about like not treating it with the weight that it deserved, even knowing intellectually that it deserved weight. I remember thinking, I was like, maybe if I had witnessed it, you know, if I'd been there in person to see it, would make more sense to me. You know, like even like we opened this conversation talking about the centurion who witnesses the supernatural events, you know, like,
yes,
there's part of me that was like, man, if I could just see it, if I could have just been there, then maybe I would be changed enough that like, yeah, that I would hold that weight the way that it's supposed to be held. And the following thought is, well, then, like, why was this God's plan? Like, why bet it all on a specific moment in time? Why was the thing that saved the world an unrepeatable point in history and not something recurrent or infinite, something like a ritual that you could, yes, that you could witness for yourself? I was like, where is that missing? And I just happened to be reading Titus at the time, and one of the opening lines is that the God had always had his plan for redemption since the beginning of time, and he has just now chosen to reveal it, which very much says that, you know, this was deliberate, this was intentional.
Yeah,
it's not a fluke, it's not an accident, it's not. God knew all along that his plan was to do the most important thing at a single point in history. Yep. And I wondered in that moment, if that was on Jesus's mind in the garden, yeah, if he knows I'm going to die, you know, like, and you mentioned this, David, that, you know, like not every, it seems that Jesus's crucifixion was a pretty big deal. And there were a lot of witnesses. That would not have always been the case. You know, it seems like if I'm Jesus and I know everything and I know the context of all of human history, there's part of me that wonders if this is on his mind of like, in the grand scheme of things, no one's even going to see this, right? Like you're mm-hmm. asking God, you're God the Father, you're asking me to go die, to go suffer the most brutal death imaginable for a handful of witnesses. Is that really going to make that big of a difference? Is that really the yeah. best way to spend my time? Like, I wonder if that was on his mind when he says, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me.
Yeah.
Couldn't I do something bigger, better, more amazing, more impressive? If it's going to hurt this bad, shouldn't everyone see it at least? I wonder if that's on his mind. And then he does it anyways.
Yeah.
Knowing, right? Like the God of the universe, knowing what's at stake, knowing how big an infinite time is, knowing that millions of people will discredit and give no weight and no concern to the sacrifice that he's about to make, that they'll think it's nothing. And the ones that do think it's something won't really be able to get it because they weren't there. He knows that. He knows that it won't click the way that it should. He does it anyways. And that thought to me, I mean, it just doubled down on everything we've been talking about.
Yes.
Of an absolute death to self, that he said, look, I don't need the payoff. I don't need the credit. I don't need the attention. This is it. This is the thing that brings redemption to the world. And I don't care how foolish it might look or how foolish it might seem or how counterintuitive it might seem. God, if this is what you ask me to do, I'll do it. That's a kind of love that is just impossible to contend with. I mean, I'm projecting a lot of symbolism onto this, certainly not more than has been done many, many times by, you know, countless theologians. But yeah, I mean, if you just believe that that's what it is, if you believe, if you take it for how it's described, that he knew exactly what he was doing, he knew exactly what it was he was getting into, and it was the worst thing ever, and he was the least deserving of it. That's just unbelievable. That's an unbelievable kind of love that that we could only dream of. You could only long for in the deepest parts of who you are. To willingly step into that. Man, I want a taste of whatever it was that Jesus was feeling when he said yes.
Right.
You know, what would drive you to do that? And yeah, I mean, so that's, I think that's something that really stands out to me is, just the stakes and his knowledge of it and the choice to do it anyways. How can I not be moved to, as best as I can, be a reflection of that?
Yeah. Yeah. And I think just to, kind of bring it to a point, obviously others can share. I'm not saying I'm ending this, but to kind of bring this to a point, you know, one of the questions I asked earlier is, you know, what's the connection to the modern church? And, you know, I think we see, I know for all three of us, we see the compromise in the church. We see the turning away from scriptural truths. We see the weakening of the bonds between church and community. We see the floundering of the believer in the face of opposition and worldly pressure and these thorns and thistles you mentioned, David, and obviously the birds from the enemy who pluck the seed. And, you know, I think to me, what's missing from the church, obviously, I mean, I'm not saying I'm a full authority on this, but just what is missing from the church is a focus on his death, right? I mean, to think on that, you can't think too much about the death of Jesus. It's impossible. There's not a too much, right? I mean, obviously you're not fetishizing it, but there's no such thing as, you know, I've been thinking about the Lord's sacrifice too much recently.
Yeah.
That's not a thing. And I think what we see is too little is we talk about it intellectually of, yes, Jesus, you died for me. And I think that moment at salvation, when you say, yes, Lord, I confess with my mouth and believe with my heart that Jesus is the Son of God, right? That moment, that identification, that acknowledgement of that kind of love is meant to not just stop there. It's meant to increase throughout our entire life. And, you know, we're meant to go from glory to glory, right? And so I think in some ways that's kind of what's missing from, I think that's kind of what's missing from the church is, you know, that obsession with the Lord that really can only come, not I won't say really can only, but really comes from recognizing what he did and how much he desires us. And, you know, the God who sees everything is blindfolded and punched in the face. I mean, it defies comprehension, right? The God who sees everything is blindfolded, right? You know, the God who never slumbers had to take a nap in a boat. Like, I'm just,
it's those qualities that help us to understand where it mentions in Hebrews, we have a great high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses because he was tempted in all things yet did not sin.
That's right.
And in order for him to be tempted in all things, he was also hungry as we're hungry. He was also thirsty. He got cold. He got hot. He sweated. He sweat. He, as weird as it sounds, he went to the bathroom like we do. You know, I mean, like he, I don't know. It's kind of weird to think about, you know, did he ever get a, you know, catch a cold as a kid? I don't know. I mean, does, can God catch a cold? I don't know, but he was human. So it would make sense. I mean, I don't know anyone who's gone 33 years and never gotten at least a little, a headache or a slight cold or something. So, and I think that, I mean, yeah, I do think that at some point in time, yeah, Jesus would have gotten a head cold or sick or something, because it helps him to sympathize with human beings, because he was human. And when we look at that, I mean, yeah, he did get tired. He slept, he ate, he drank, he desired things as we do, but yet his whole life was a life of submission to the Father. And, in that we can see that, you know, as it mentions in Deuteronomy, he is not far off from us, but he is very near to us. And it is because of that, and it is that we can have the relationship with him that we do. And it is through that relationship that he has modeled for us firsthand, but also that we are able to model with a spouse, with children, with other family members, with friends, with whomever, of death to self, that we can truly receive the blessings and the goodness that he has for us in this life, but also in the eternal life to come after.
Very well put. I just want to thank everyone for joining us on this episode 13. I hope you've been encouraged, right? We're not speaking condemnation, right, of but convictions from the Lord. And this death to self, is this idea, is meant to usher us in, is meant to usher us into more. I love this quote from Bill Johnson. He is a pastor out in California, the Bethel Church, and he says, in heaven I'll be able to worship without any mitigation. There's no, I'm getting tired. There's no, I have this thing on my mind. It is perfect peace, right? There's no tears. There's no pain. There's no suffering. It's just me and the Lord, without any barrier. And that'll be special. But to honor the Lord while I'm here on earth and I have to deal with all of that, how significant of an opportunity is that meant for me? Right. And that's what Jesus did, right? You know, his disciples were like, how have you not eaten? He goes, I have food you don't know about. My food is to do my Father's will. And so I think there's something about that. I was talking about this in the last episode with Harrison with the Beatitudes, or excuse me, with Ben with the Beatitudes, was, you think about Jesus's life. What did he do? He prayed all night and ministered all day. Again, that's the kind of love that he had, that he was a person, he had a body, and he would pray in the night and then minister during the day. It's almost a monastic life, right? That's monk life, right? They get up at the midnight hour, or the third watch of the night, right? Oftentimes, or the fourth watch of the night, from 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. And love you, Lord. This has been another episode of Unscripted Study, where the words may be ancient, but the conversation is fresh and ever-evolving. Please stay tuned. Make sure to subscribe and continue with us as the unscripted exploration moves on. God bless.